People of God, let us turn to Acts chapter 9 in our copies of God's Word as we continue looking together at the book of Acts. And we come now to verse 32 of Acts chapter 9. A very simple, uncomplicated narrative, filled with glory and beauty in the gospel. Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 32. Will you bow with me in prayer before we read? Oh Lord, how grateful we are for the Word of God. Where would we be had we no word from the throne of heaven that would be for us good news? We would be lost and undone forever. And so we are so very grateful, deeply grateful, eternally grateful that Jesus Christ is revealed to us as our Redeemer on the pages of Holy Scripture. And we ask once again that our minds and hearts and attentions will be drawn to Christ. We ask that we might be well prepared as believers to come to the table of the Lord. And we also pray that those who do not know Christ, who may be with us this morning, and undoubtedly there are some, perhaps many, will come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And these things we ask in the power of the Holy Spirit through the magnificent name of the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand, Acts chapter 9. Beginning with verse 32, this is the word of God. Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, Please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, the Holy Spirit who inspired this text, as all the Bible, thought it important to record this simple narrative. He did so because it is for your good. And God is the ultimate author of the whole of the Word of God. Now, some reasons that this simple narrative is placed where it is should be readily apparent to us. It returns us to Peter's ministry, having introduced Paul in his conversion and the early part of his ministry. It shows the vitality of the Christian faith. You remember in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Well, it shows some of that life in the body of Christ in this passage of Scripture. We have here simple examples of life then in the early church. We see affection for one another in the body of Christ. There are hints of the gospel moving toward the Gentiles in this passage, and it's a transition passage. It is here to describe not only salvation for the Jew, but salvation, as we shall see, that will go to the nations and has reached even us. Now remember that the Acts of the Apostles is really, perhaps better entitled, the Acts of the Ascended Christ through the Holy Spirit. May the people of God be built up by this simple narrative this morning, but also may the Savior save lost souls today through the preaching of His Word. We see these things. First, we see a helpless man healed. A helpless man healed. Now, the text begins by telling us that Peter was ministering to the saints at Lydda. It seems that he was making a sort of pastoral visitation in that area, perhaps to help them, to strengthen them, to encourage them in their faith. Lydda was southwest of Jerusalem on the way to Joppa on the coast. And he calls them saints, and I don't want to pass over that. Later, also, we see the word saints in this simple, brief narrative. Saints is a precious name for God's people. It should be used among us. We should be using the term saints more often than we do. It means holy ones. It means set apart ones. In Christ, all of His blood-bought people are set apart for Him and for His service. Once, long ago, there was a Protestant minister on a train who was sitting across in one of those old-fashioned train compartments, you know. Right across from him, a group of nuns, and they had a conversation, and the issue of the saints came up, and he took a Roman Catholic translation of the Bible and showed them that saints means the people of God, and they were quite surprised. Well, we should be using that term among us. Now, there at Lydda was a small group of saints, evidently, and they were saints worshiping the Lord and believing in Christ and doing their best to serve Him. And there at Lydda also was a man with a classical name, Aeneas. And the text tells us that he had been bedridden, paralyzed, for 8 long years. Do you remember that Jesus healed a paralytic whose sins He first forgave? And that was to show that He had the power to forgive sins. How many of these experiences must have come to Peter's memory as the Lord did signs and wonders and miracles through him? He might have thought, oh, I remember when the Lord Jesus did something like this. I remember when He healed the sick or raised the dead. It's so vivid in my memory during His earthly ministry. And now, amazingly, He has made me to be an apostle, and He is confirming His word and gospel through working those same signs and wonders through me and others of the apostles. Now hear what Peter says in verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. The miracle, he acknowledges, was not his. The miracle belonged to Jesus. The miracle was Christ's miracle. The glory all went to Christ. Now this, of course, raises the question of the place of such miracles. Back in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, in verse 22, it's not too far back for you to turn. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, in Peter's sermon there on the day of Pentecost, he began by saying in verse 22 of Acts 2, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." So the purpose of the miracles and the wonders and the signs was confirmatory in the ministry of Jesus. And now Peter, as an apostle, does the same thing. He attests to Christ, and his church is established, and the gospel is confirmed through these miraculous signs there in the early church. Do you remember that Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God has come." So the miracles were confirmations that the redemptive kingdom of God had broken into this world. And at the end of Mark 16, we are told, and I'm going to read that here from the Authorized Version. In Mark 16, we are told, and this is after the resurrection of Christ, beginning at verse 14, "Afterward he appeared unto the seven as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." And so the purpose of those signs was confirmatory, and we see the apostolic age, the apostles during that age, and those who were touched by their ministry in various ways, exercising miracles as the gospel was confirmed. And this is the way in which the Lord ordained for the early church to be established. The apostles no longer exist. Those miracles are no longer performed. The apostles were foundational, and we build on their foundation. That's what we mean by the apostolicity of the church. But how did the Lord use his miracles through his apostles? The miracles in and of themselves never saved a soul. But the Holy Spirit made use of those miraculous signs, pointing away from themselves to Christ. That's what signs do. When you came here this morning, perhaps you saw a stop sign, or you saw a speeding, not a speeding sign, you didn't speed when you came, a sign telling you the speed limit, or you saw something that said, you know, you need to turn this way this morning. Signs point to something. Well, the Holy Spirit used such signs pointing away from themselves. And, oh, the kingdom has come, someone will say. I now see these signs pointing to Christ Jesus, and I want to know the King who has brought the kingdom to this earth. But another thing, the physical needs of a man such as Aeneas point to our spiritual need. I have no doubt that the healing of the blind points to our spiritual blindness. The resurrection of the dead points to our deadness. And so with Aeneas, it points to our spiritual need. It points to our moral corruption, and the only one who can save us from our moral corruption. So that the miracles themselves were a sort of parable of what the Lord does internally when he saves the sinner. The only one who can save is Christ. It points to our moral corruption and our inability, this sign. And this man was hopeless. Look at how it's put there in verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And those of you who have had loved ones, you've known that, have experienced long-term paralysis. It's such a sad thing. It's such a hard thing. And would have been even harder then, because we have progressed so in medicine. But this man could do nothing for himself. He couldn't feed himself. He couldn't get up by himself. He couldn't speak at all. It was a hard, hard existence for this man. He couldn't prepare himself, could he? Even for Peter's visit. He couldn't save himself, could he? He was unable. And so with us, we could do nothing. to save ourselves. We could contribute nothing. There was no work that we could do that would save us from our sins. There is here utter inability. There is no strength. And he, for 8 years, was in this condition. But we, up to the point where God brings us regenerative power in the Holy Spirit, until we know him, until the new birth, we also, in our corruption, could not prepare ourselves. We could not contribute anything. The foundation of our salvation is not our wills, but God's will. He is the originator of our salvation. Its origin is in his sovereign will. So Paul says, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is altogether his mercy. You know, one of the old hymn writers has a line, a sinner is a sacred thing, the Holy Ghost has made him so. Now, what he means by that is when someone comes to see himself to be a sinner and to understand his need, he has come to see himself to be a sinner because the Holy Spirit has enabled it, because the Spirit is regenerating, because the Spirit gives life. A sinner is a sacred thing. If anyone really understands his sin and need so that it drives him from self to Christ, it is because of the Spirit of God. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. And we by nature were as paralyzed spiritually as Aeneas was physically. We could do nothing. But also, because miracles show to us that the kingdom has come, it points to the consummation of the kingdom, doesn't it? Every miracle will point to the consummation, to the restoration of all things, to the coming of Christ, to the new heavens, to the new earth, when every tear will be wiped from our eyes, and there will be no more death and no more sorrow, and there will be no more paralysis, and there will be no more moral corruption either. And so the results of this are found in verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. They saw the sign. The sign says it points to Jesus, and by faith they embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God used this sign in order to point others to the Lord Jesus so that they saw Jesus as the object of their faith, and they believed in him, and they trusted in him. They were converted. You know, decisions may not be conversions. I think one passage in Scripture that perhaps more than any other shows us what really happens when someone is converted is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. There the Apostle Paul says, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned," that is, it's a plural, you there, the ye in the authorized means it's plural, "how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's true conversion. You've turned from all of those idols that would grip the soul, and you've turned from them unto the living and true God. And now you have a different perspective. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's true conversion. Do you know it? Have you been converted to Jesus Christ? Well, that's the first thing that we see. We see a helpless man healed. But there's a second act through the Holy Spirit in Peter's ministry. And you might entitle it this way, the second thing, a dead gazelle raised from the dead. A dead gazelle raised from the dead. Now he's gone on to the coastland. He's at Joppa. And Peter is going to see that there's this woman. He's near Joppa, at least at this point. And about this woman, in this passage, we see that she is called in Aramaic Tabitha. The text said that being translated as Dorcas, or Dorcas is simply the Greek for Tabitha. And the word means gazelle, a beautiful, beautiful animal, gazelle. And she was a disciple of the Lord. And the text says, this woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And which she did is an imperfect in the Greek, meaning she always did it. She was constantly about it. She was always doing this. This woman believed the gospel, and it showed in her loving service to others, especially with needle and thread. Romans 12:10 says, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another." And that would have characterized this lovely Christian woman. Knowing that she was loved by the Lord, she loved God's people in return and loved the Lord by loving his people. And she became ill and she died and her body was placed in an upper room. Now, this is very interesting. What usually happens, of course, or would have happened in this day in the climate of Palestine, would have been that there would have been an immediate burial, a burial very, very soon. But they didn't bury her. They didn't do that. The church, rather, sent to Peter, asking him to come without delay, and they must have thought something like this: perhaps God will raise her from the dead through his apostle Peter. And so, verse 38, since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So he comes on to Joppa, being very, very near. So Peter rose and went with them. And what did Peter find? All the widows were weeping. They were there. Her dead body is there, this lovely, lovely woman that served them, and they're all weeping. And they're showing off all the tunics and other clothing that she had made for them. Now, they couldn't go to the store in those days and pull something off the rack. They didn't have sewing machines, if some of you ladies still out there sew. I know some of you do. And they didn't have a lot of money, obviously. And this woman would have been using her substance in order to help others. These widows are weeping, not for her, she's in heaven, but for loss of her in the church. And maybe one said, I didn't think I would be warm this winter, but look at this, look what she made for me so that I would be warm. Maybe another one said, she brought me this. Look, I needed this tunic. The tunic is the undergarment, and she made this for me. See how seamless and beautiful it is. Another one said, well, my coat wore out just completely. It had holes all in it, and she surprised me one day by bringing a coat to me. And this one said, look at this. It's so pretty. It's so beautifully made. It's simple, but every stitch is a stitch that was made with love. Love for me. It shows the Lord's love. And so they glorified God and they honored the servant, and they were in fact admiring Christ in her, this servant of Jesus Christ, who reflected the servant of the Lord, Jesus, who came into this world and provided for all who believe a more blessed garment than this woman could ever have made, the perfect garment of his own righteousness to cover us from our sins. Now, we have women like that in our congregation. As a matter of fact, all of the women that I even come to mind that I'm seeing at this moment do something in service to others. Remember years ago, some of you were able to remember Alta Prada. Many of you don't know her. I mean, didn't know her. She's in heaven now. But she would gather with some ladies in that little room over there. I can't remember. I think it was Tuesday morning. And they would sew quilts and blankets, and they would send them wherever those things were needed. She was doing very much what Dorcas did in this place. And a lot of passages come to mind. James 2:15 and 16 and others, but let me suggest that maybe you go and read again Proverbs 31:19-22 that tells us about a godly woman, that tells us about her charity, that tells us about a godly woman's industry in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And also let me say that it would be a good idea if we made use of Proverbs 31 more than we do in the rearing of our young girls and young ladies in our congregation. Well, this woman was missed because she was self-forgetful. She wasn't missed because she put herself up front. She was self-forgetful. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. She was kind and loving, because the Lord loved her. And then she rested from her labors, and her works followed her, and they wanted her back. And this is a sign also, isn't it? The sign of a kind heart, the sign of a loving heart. This is a sign that points away from self to Jesus also. And it's a sign that every Christian here can demonstrate to the world around you and to your fellow church members. The sign of a changed heart. This too is a sign that the gospel of the kingdom has broken into time and space. And so we have here the picture of the communion of the saints. What does Peter do? Well, he puts them outside. He knelt down and he prayed. And he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she was restored to life in this world. Peter helped her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive, the text says. Now, Peter was an apostle, Christ's representative in a unique sense, and he repeats hints of Jesus' miracles and points to the ultimate future deliverance through these miracles. And in this simple narrative, we find the power of the risen Christ. The situation was hopeless from a human point of view, but Peter, as an apostle, his witness manifests the power of the risen Christ. And when we're told in verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord," this is what happened with Aeneas as well, but Joppa is a port city. Undoubtedly, the news of this miracle would have gone throughout the known world through shipping. This is a great miracle indeed. Thirdly, the miracles point to Christ. We've been saying that, but let's look a little more closely. The miracles point to Christ. And one way that these miracles point to Christ is that they are reminiscent of Jesus' miracles. Aeneas is reminiscent of the paralytic of Capernaum. Jesus said, "Get up and take your mat and go home." Peter, his here, says, "Arise and make thy bed." And then with Tabitha, or Dorcas, Tabitha recalls the raising of Jairus' daughter. Because the Lord Jesus would have said, "Talitha kum," in Aramaic. And here, Peter would have said, "Tabitha kum," in Aramaic. Because it is the same Jesus at work in both situations. Both show the resurrection power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus over disease and death. And in verse 34, the wonderful word, Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And in verse 40 also, we have, "But Peter put them outside, knelt, prayed, and turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.'" In both, you have this word, arise. It's anastathē, which is an aorist passive imperative of the same verb that is used for Jesus rising from the dead. Now, surely, Luke wants us to see the parallel, that these risings, Aeneas from a paralyzed existence, this gazelle from death, point to a greater resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, who promises the ultimate resurrection when he comes again. This is beautiful. Jesus did this through Peter with no preparation on their part. That is what grace is. It is grace, surprising, amazing grace, pointing to the consummation. But in another way, you see, Peter himself is being changed. As Peter, who once denied Christ, has now been made bold through the Holy Spirit and is functioning as an apostle, his own heart is changing. And we have these names that are here. Aeneas is a classical Greek name. Dorcas is a Greek name, maybe indicating something of the spread of the gospel to the nations. But in verse 43, there's something really amazing. It's a little verse, we tend to just read on. But in verse 43, it says he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. A tanner. Now, this is a Jew. He doesn't hang around with tanners. This is ceremonially unclean. It's unclean in a lot of ways, but it's ceremonially unclean. This man deals with dead animals and skins and blood. And Alfred Edersheim says in his Sketches of Jewish Social Life on page 158 that the Jews allowed a woman to divorce a man that was in such a dirty trade as this. So God is already teaching Peter something of the depth of grace. And what precisely he's teaching him, well, you just need to come next week and find out. But let me bring this to a conclusion. If you were here outside of Christ and you were completely, you just don't know him, you are incurable by any human means. That is to say, you can't do anything or produce anything any more than could Aeneas or any more than could Tabitha, Dorcas. Your very soul is palsied. Indeed, you are dead in sin, and only one can make you alive. But if you find your heart bleeding, Lord, I'm beginning to see that I'm a sinner, that I'm hurting inside because I'm realizing what I've done, who I am. If that's true of you, then that's a sign of life. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. And here, in the healings of these, we see the picture of grace, what God does in raising the dead, raising the palsied, raising those who are incapable. There's healing balm. There's new sight for the blind. We read it this morning. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as in heart and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. That's what happens when the Messiah comes. And it happens physically and it also happens morally. The regenerating spirit pours in the draught of life and raises up your soul from death and causes you to kneel before the mercy seat, the throne of his mercy. And what do you find there? No, let me say, who is it you find there? You find Jesus, risen from the dead, who is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. That's what you find. That's who you find. But you say, I can't see. I just can't see. Well, there's light nonetheless. Whether you can see is not the point. There's light. So I want to read to you an old true narrative. And I'm going to ask every Christian to pray, every Christian here to pray, that as I read this simple narrative, this true story, very simple, very short, I want you to pray that God would open hearts of those who are lost here today, that they may be saved. Now, this comes from a book called The Days of the Fathers in Rosher. It's about some of the old Scottish Presbyterian ministers. It's a book that I dearly love. And this fellow is under deep conviction of sin, and he comes to see the minister in Killearnon. So listen to this. Among those who came to Killearnon from Knockbain was a young man whose case was peculiarly interesting. John Gilmore, while a tradesman in Aberdeen, was awakened under the preaching of Mr. Grant, then minister of the Gaelic Chapel in that city. His convictions were unusually deep. That means he was deeply convicted of his sin. His convictions were unusually deep and protracted, and being utterly unfitted for any active employment, he was compelled to return to his native parish. So this young man is under conviction of sin. He's so deeply convicted, he can hardly live daily life. He comes back to his home, and for several years he walked on the very borders of despair. It was in the study of the old manse of Kalernan, the light of the gospel first shone into his soul. He had come to speak to the minister, but could only tell him of the misery of a soul lying without hope on the very brink of destruction. So you see this young man, he's saying to the minister, "I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm in sin." That's all he can see at this point. In the course of the conversation, and to illustrate the state of his soul in relation to the gospel, the minister rose and closed the shutters of the window. And when the room was thus darkened, he said, "Such is the state of your soul, John. This room is dark, not because it is not daytime without, and the light not ready to enter, but because the light that shineth so brightly upon it is excluded by something within. It is so with you in relation to him who is the light of the world." Then, while gradually opening the shutters, he preached Christ to his disconsolate hearer. And just as the light of day was entering into and filling the room, the marvelous light of the gospel was penetrating into the broken heart of John Gilmore, till the desperate misery of that heart gave place to an ecstasy of joy. That's grace. And the text tells us he lived the rest of his life as a truly converted man. May God open some heart that the light of the gospel you have heard this morning shine in. Amen and amen.